For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Welcome, everybody. It is Erev Shabbos, Parshas Balak, 5771. And we have at least two people that were not here, at least the last time I was here. So I feel that a little orientation into the approach that we're taking this year on the Parsha class would be helpful. This year, in general, the approach is basics of Torah reality. Our quest is to get a deeper understanding of how the Torah views reality. Because as we may have come to discover through our study, not only is it not necessarily the same as non-Torah reality, but it is necessarily different. In fact, necessarily almost opposite. What's the famous statement in the Talmud? Somebody once had an out-of-body experience and went into Olam Haba and then came back, and they said, "What does it look like?" He says, "All I can tell you is that what's up here is down there, and what's down here is up there." So that just gives you the impression that it may be very, very, very different. So it is actually a quest to learn basics, but as we explained, not basics like, you know, what do we believe in, which is part of it. You know, what are the tenets of faith? That's one type of basics. Or what are the basic mitzvahs that a Jew has to do, more in a how-to sense. But rather, what are the basic concepts of what makes Torah reality so different than the way we have perhaps been trained to think? So it's been an incredibly exciting journey for me, and I hope for you, and those who would like to hear more, we've got Baruch Hashem recordings, and I'd be happy to speak more about this with anyone. Now, for Bamidbar, we started off on a certain sub-track of that, which is just having completed Vayikra, which is all about commandments from God to Israel. You know, we're used to hearing Hashem talk and say, do this, do that. So we've got a pretty good idea of what it is that He wants us to do. But that's great until we realize that how in the world are we going to get ourselves to do all that God wants us to do? Because if you think about the basic premise of humankind, we're a lot less perfect than all the mitzvahs. So enters, say, for Bamidbar. Bamidbar is not, by and large, a book of mitzvahs. If anything, it's focusing on people and very often the failings of people. I mean, we've just been through so many incidents of where the Jewish people, even and as high a level as they were, you know, complaining and sending spies and just so many failures. And Korach, a great man, turning sour and becoming rebellious. And so, what's the purpose of all these stories? You know, just to be entertaining? No. There is a Chumash devoted to teaching us how to be people in order to live up to the expectation of Hashem, of the Torah. So this has been an incredibly exciting journey. So what we've kind of done the last couple of classes is we have started a sub-topic called Midos. Basics of Midos. Midos are character traits that people have. And just to summarize a little bit on that, is we've come to the point where we kind of have to see ourselves as made up of different layers. We have a goof, a body, and physical drives. We have a nefesh, a soul, but like an animal soul, instincts. They're not exactly physical, but they're still very human, very, at times, very, you know, like the instinct to conquer, the instinct to rule, the instinct to survive, the instinct to compete, you know. These are not physical drives, but they are nevertheless instinctive, and they're on the baser side of us, and many animals share them too. Oh, and by the way, a lot of the emotions, you know, we talk like in psychological terms, probably relate to that nefesh level. Then we have a higher aspect, which we could call the ruach, or the seichel. I'm not 100% clear on what's what, but this is more the uniquely human intelligence, conscience, consciousness, awareness. This is a little bit more on the intellectual and the higher side of things. It is above animals, but it's not yet the highest side of us, which is our neshama, which is our divine soul. We have taken the approach that the divine soul of us is kind of in hiding, as is God in hiding. Since we're living in the time of Hester Panim, of the hidden face of Hashem, such that we can only discover Him through Torah study and deep contemplation, the same is true with our neshama. When people talk and they say, "I feel it in the depths of my soul," I don't believe that that is neshama. I believe that that's nefesh. I believe that that's deep emotion. But I don't think we are so, we're even aware, we can even sense our neshama, unless we're a navi. I mean, that was in a time when we lived on a much more spiritual plane, when we had nevuah, we had prophets around, we had karbanos. The typical sin was avodah zarah, which was not a physical drive, but it was a spiritual sin. We don't have avodah zarah anymore for this reason. We're not living on the neshama plane in our consciousness. So we've kind of put that aside, and we said that what we relate to in ourselves is our goof, of course, our nefesh, and our mind, our seichel. We believe as Jews that if we apply our seichel to Torah study, we will be in fact accessing or feeding or nourishing our neshama, but it's going to happen kind of subliminally. We're not going to really feel it. We are aware of our minds, but we're not really in touch with our neshama so much. Last time we met, we had a great definition that Rav Volba makes for who is the real me. Who is the real me? Am I my body? Am I my emotions? Am I my mind? And he says, none of the above. The real me is the state of connection or of intersection between all three parts. What is a human being? A human being is somebody who thinks and his mind or his conscious is the boss, and he thereby directs his emotions, his instincts, and his bodily drives. If you find yourself doing something which you know, because you just are so tempted, you just throw yourself into it, and afterwards you say, "I can't believe I did that." Well, that's because it was your body that did it. It wasn't you that did it. You are responsible, but it's not an expression of your true self. It's an expression of a lack of control of yourself over all of your parts. But really, the real me is that point of connection, that point of intersection between where it's all functioning as it should be, mind over instinct over body. And that's what we're shooting for. When we talk about struggling with our midos, you know, we get angry, we act irrationally, we feel arrogant, we feel conceit, we're jealous. When these bad midos come out, it's just an imbalance of our harmony between all of our parts. And our job as people is to try to get a good balance. Now, here is what I would like to use our parsha. And if you know me, I'm not just here to study the parsha. I'm here to learn about Torah reality, and the parsha gives us insight into that. But we're really on a quest. I would like to use our parsha in two ways. Way number one is Bilaam had a problem with his midos. We have a problem with our midos, but not for the same reason. We're not in Bilaam's position, but we nevertheless have to worry. You know why Bilaam had a problem with his midos? Bilaam had such a high developed seichel and ruach. He was really, he was Yodea Das Elyon. He knew the thoughts of the Almighty. So how could he be such a lowly, destructive, hateful person? Because his seichel was, he was top heavy. His seichel was so high, and he didn't connect it with his midos and with his goof. It was just on the loose. He had so much wisdom and so much understanding that he did not bring it down to the lower levels of his being, and so he was a very imbalanced and top heavy individual. And that's the challenge of wisdom. That's the challenge of study, is to take the understanding, develop the mind, but not only the mind. To take that mind, take that knowledge, take that understanding, and then think, how does this translate into my actions? How does this translate into my midos? This is a study of Musar, basically. Don't just get knowledge. Don't just get smart. Even if it's knowledge about holy things, even if it's godly knowledge, even if it's Torah, don't just get knowledge, but translate it down to the lower levels of our being. Our challenge is not the challenge of Bilaam. And this is something that I learned from Rabbi Kagan. And Rabbi Jeremy Kagan is a contemporary scholar. He's very close with Rav Moshe Shapiro, I understand, who's world renowned as a deep, deep Torah sage, and deep in the human sense, in the machshava sense. Rabbi Emanuel Feldman holds him in high regard. He goes to his shiurim, so that's good. And he's very, very contemporary, Rabbi Kagan. He wrote a book on the shelf, which I once quoted, called The Jewish Self. He also has a seminary, Midrash Tehillah. So he's very contemporary. This is what I learned from him. So first, we're going to make another very interesting connection between the Parsha and what he says. This is my own connection. Bilaam said, we got to get these Jews. Got to defeat them. So he didn't start it. Balak started it. Balak said to Bilaam, please help me. You're the best man around. Help me defeat the Jews. So they put their heads together and they said, okay, I'll curse them. How many times did he curse them, or he tried to curse them? But being a prophet, and Hashem can take over a person's free will, every time he tried to utter a curse, out came a blessing. He was confounded. How many times did he try that? Once, twice, three times. At the end of the parsha, it says, Bilaam's plot. Israel settled in the Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. So, commentary says, after Bilaam's utter failure to curse Israel, he had only one last hope, because he failed. Knowing that sexual morality is a foundation of Jewish holiness, and that God does not tolerate immorality, Bilaam counseled Balak to entice Jewish men to debauchery. In other words, plan A didn't work, let's go on to plan B. Okay. Where else did a king have such a pattern? He tried to destroy the Jews. He tried plan A once, twice, three times, and then he said, that's not working, let's go on to plan B. Any ideas? Paro. Okay. How did Paro plan to destroy the Jewish people?
First, he taxes us, then enslaves us, he kills the boys.
Right. And when that didn't work, what did he do?
Well, the men were out working in the field, and so he separates the men and women.
That was actually step one, according to the Midrash. This is what, I never thought of this. And, one more thing before we get to this. The famous words of the Mesilas Yesharim in, pretty near the beginning of the book when he's describing the first trait of Zehirus, of watchfulness, he says that the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, tries to keep us busy so that we have no time for contemplation. And he cites Paro's ploy. You know, Moshe said, we want to go and worship the God in the wilderness. The king of Egypt said, Moshe and Aaron, why do you disturb the people from its work? Go to your burdens. On that day, Pharaoh ordered the taskmasters over the people and its foremen, saying, you shall no longer give straw to the people to manufacture the bricks as yesterday and before yesterday. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks that they were making yesterday and before yesterday you shall impose upon them. Do not reduce it, for they are lazy. So Mesilas Yesharim says, Pharaoh's, his intention with this was to keep them constantly busy. And that's what the Yetzer Hara tries to do to us. Keep us so busy that we don't have time to think. And this is something that we have to fight against. Now, I never gave much thought to that. But Rabbi Kagan says, isn't it odd that if you look at the development of Pharaoh's decrees, it's very peculiar that Chazal, I'll tell you, I'll read from this. Chazal identify four decrees made by Pharaoh, each a distinct attempt to destroy the strength and will of the Jewish people. Number one was the decree of heavy labor. Heavy labor. They were already building cities. Okay. Second decree, when that didn't work, and the reason that didn't work is, what he was intending to do was to separate the men and the women, thus, because of logistics and also because of morale, they would stop having children, and then the Jewish people would eventually become extinct. That didn't work because the women went out to the fields. So he said, that's not working. Second decree is getting the midwives to murder male children. Kind of a bit below the radar screen, but we're going to have to resort to murder. That didn't work because the midwives didn't listen. So then he went to decree number three, the killing of all children born at a certain period. Okay, more murder. Mass murder. Everyone does it, not just the midwives. It's getting pretty bad. And then, decree number four. The people have to gather their own straw. Isn't that odd? I mean, compared to the other ones, is that really such a bad decree? Never thought of this question. At first glance, the harshness of collecting straw is hidden. Next to the heavy labor of constructing buildings, the straw should have been a holiday. Straw is light. So now, instead of building all day long, they can relax a little bit and just gather some straw. Why is that the fourth decree? How does that even rate with the other ones, which are murder, mass murder? So herein lies an incredible insight. He was trying to kill us physically. He realized that that wouldn't happen. So he decided, instead of killing us, just to eliminate our personal selves. As Rabbi Kagan writes, the decree of the straw was promulgated by Pharaoh as he faced an enlarged Jewish population with an intensified national identity and led by an aggressive leader who was demanding their freedom. All of Pharaoh's efforts at weakening the Jews as a nation had failed. There remained only one point of attack, the individual. The decree of the straw was aimed at destroying the Jews as individuals by dissolving their personalities. When Mesilas Yesharim says that the evil inclination is getting us to be so busy that we have no time to think, this is, in a sense, worse than everything. You know, you can kill Jews, but if you're just killing them, you're not weakening their character, their strength, who they are. They may go as sheep to the slaughter, but they are strong, vital, faithful, deep, strong in their faith, strong in their knowledge, strong in their commitment. You haven't really defeated them. But you take the personality out of a Jew, you reduce a Jew to somebody who doesn't think anymore, who just goes around and does busy work all day, who is, to bring it home to our topic, who is living on the level of goof and the level of nefesh, going about and doing all of the instinctual things that animals and people do, but never developing even the mind and the conscience and the spirit, much less the neshama, not even focusing on thought, not even focusing on the seichel, you are creating walking human animals out of the Jewish people. Rabbi Kagan says, and this is what I mean, he's contemporary, because he's saying, look at the Jewish world right now, let's be very, very here and now, let's be very present. The purpose of this article is to decry what technology is doing to our consciousness. And he says the problem is that the only problem is that it's inappropriate sites. You know, that media is not good because it's inappropriate. As we consider how to respond to the intrusion of technology into our lives, we easily ignore one of its most important effects. Discussions on internet, for example, often focus around the temptation to visit inappropriate sites with content which harms spiritually and potentially destroy lives. That's true. Danger is real, and unfortunately there are many korbanos, there are many lost souls. But there is a much more pervasive consequence of internet use, which, while less extreme on an individual level, because of its commonality, is profoundly affecting our community. Even when viewing innocuous material, news, cute videos, occasional shopping, which is all, you know, that's fine, that's neutral. But the internet, like TV, provides easy, inviting, and potentially endless diversion. Surfing the internet is not a medium for probing the depths of our souls, as interesting and educational as an article we might discover on it might be. It will not facilitate an encounter with the roots of our being. As these media shunt our minds into superficial layers of personality, they powerfully support cell phones, iPods, pocket video devices, which modern society has supplied to distract us from being alone with ourselves. if we think this distractedness is merely an irritating addition to the real challenges of modern life, a study of the origins of exile teach us otherwise. And then he goes into the whole story with Pharaoh. So what we have to deal with, and this is our here and now, what we have to deal with is that the whole level of humanity of the Seichel is under attack. The world wants to say, not just Jews, the world wants to say, just play, just live very superficially, just have fun, play games, enjoy all the distractions. You don't have to think, you don't have to communicate with people, you don't have to, you know, you don't have to, just ask anybody who's older. I was talking to a friend of mine who's 60, and he says that he has a stepdaughter, and sometimes she gets together with her friends, and they're sitting all around at the table, and what are they doing? They're texting. They're not even talking to each other. And we can say, oh, this is annoying. We could say, oh, you know, but what's happening to us? We are losing our minds. Literally, we are losing our minds. And if you don't have a mind, there's no way you can have good midos. And there's no way you can have control over your actions, because in order to be a person, as we said, you need to be fully engaged. You need to have a mind that knows how to think and knows how to process and knows how to analyze and cares about these things. And then with that, you can then figure out, you know, strategize how to, you know, control, how to act appropriately, how to control oneself. But without the mind, we're just animals. It's scary. This is the gullus we're in. And, you know, Mesillas Yesharim wrote about it, and, you know, it was getting, you know, that was 200 years ago, 300 years ago, it's getting there, it's escalating. So he says, by the way, we shouldn't get alarmed, and we shouldn't go and throw out all of our technology at home. He says that's not the way to combat this, but the way to combat it is to promote the value of learning, of interacting. Let our children, let our communities, you know, get excited about something that's intellectual, something that, you know, particularly Torah related, because when you are using your intellect to Torah, then you're automatically getting also to the neshama, you know. So really, when we say that Torah study is so important, It's not just this kind of party line, you know. Yeah, you got to study Torah. You got to be a yeshiva bacher. It is It's our lifeline to humanity. To humanity. I mean, we'll almost settle. You know, I wish my son would read a book rather than, you know, playing on the internet kind of thing. We're clutching at straws. No pun intended, but we have to realize what's at stake. So I think that we're nowhere in the realm of Bilam. You know, Bilam, that's another issue. What happens when you're studying and you're so wise and you're so smart and you're not applying it to your character? That's true. That's an issue, and that may apply to certain people that do study, and that could be a discussion for, you know, Torah students who learn a lot and maybe they don't work on their other parts of their personalities. That may be a discussion for them. But for the masses, for the kind of what's going on in the world, we have to have the discussion of where is our mind, where is our human intellect. Are we just falling into the trap of society, which is just be busy with straw? Insignificant, time-consuming, distracting, nothings. And the way to combat it is through everybody has to do their part in whatever they can do and whatever they can influence, even influence, you know, save yourself, like it says in the airplanes, you know, if the oxygen masks come down, first put yours on and then assist other passengers. But we all are threatened by this situation. Anyway, that's really what I wanted to say. I might have been a little bit more organized, but I've been thinking about this all week, and thank you for listening. Oh, so what I'd like to do, here's what's on tap for the next week or two as we finish Bamidbar. Of course, we're going to look into the Parsha. But I would like, is anybody here familiar like with some of the old recordings in Shirim of Rav Noach Weinberg? Rav Noach Weinberg was like a breath of fresh air, because he would just go around and ask people questions. Just ask questions. What are you living for? What do you know? What do you believe? And like people would like listen to that. I don't know. I never thought about that, right? And that's the problem. We don't think about it. So I would like to think about this question about what should we be thinking about, and come up, and I will invite you all to participate by thinking of questions that we can ask ourselves to get us into the habit of thinking, of questioning, of living with our minds, of living with our conscience, and not just going through life mindlessly. So that's what I'd like to incorporate into the next 2 weeks as we continue on this path of basics of Torah reality, how it relates to man, how it relates to Midos, and this newfound understanding of the challenges of our society. I would like to invite us all here to try to come up with some good questions that we can ask ourselves, that we can ask our families, that we can, you know, have in conversations. People are, of course, going to think we're nuts, you know, because people don't think about that, but it's okay. It's okay to be nuts. We're saving the world. We're saving ourselves. Okay, thank you very much. Please, I'd love to hear what you have to say. Yeah. Rick, you had wanted before.
A couple points. First off, I just read Viktor Frankl's book, and one of the things he talks about is the use of the Nazis in the camps. Of, you know, everybody was given a number, and basically that is who your identity becomes. Okay, you're you know, any name or history or whatever, you are this number, and that's your new identity. And even though on the one hand they would use us as slave labor, there was still a long drawn out process of still trying to destroy these people, even though they try and sap whatever work they could out of them. And it was just one of the things, it was illegal. Mm-hmm. There was someone that was going to hang themselves to stop them. Okay, mm-hmm. If a fellow camp member had had enough, you could not, as a fellow inmate, try and stop somebody from again, because I think they wanted to create such a atmosphere of despair. Mm-hmm. And again, to try and destroy us. Mm-hmm. Okay, and it's point. And then this is an analogy I've come up with years ago, but I think it kind of applied to what you came up with, is the idea of a fish versus a sailor. Mm-hmm. Meaning we're in a society that says be fish. You live in a world of emotion. So we've got, you know, Hollywood and the whole music industry, and it's just be totally immersed in the world of emotion and, you know, seeking after love and their definition of love and whatever. Mm-hmm. But really what the Torah teaches us to do is really be more of a sailor, in the sense that the Torah itself is sort of like the ship. And though we're not to, you know, you have to be out at sea, in a sense. You have to deal with, you know, deal with these parts of our emotions or whatever, but be more in control of it from the standpoint of being a sailor rather than being a fish totally engrossed in it.
I see. The sailor is also, the sea being, let's say, the emotions or the physical drives.
Right.
But you can either be immersed in it like a fish, or you could be on it, but on top of it, and navigating.
Right, and exactly.
Very nice. Very nice analogy. Yes.
Well, when you were talking about technology, I mean, I keep thinking of is I read articles recently of this business where teenagers are keeping what they call half Shabbos.
Texting.
They text on Shabbos?
They text on Shabbos, and I suspect it must exist in this community too. Evidently, they feel they're keeping Shabbos fine, except they text. And that's going to just it's the most frightening thing.
Not that anybody has come out and said it's actually halakhically permissible. This is just...
Right.
Well, even there have been comments that even if one could show electronically that it
right.
was acceptable,
right.
it still is writing.
It's okay. Well, you could again, you could argue halakhically speaking, but listen to what he says here. The Midrash tells us that the Jews had scrolls which spoke of an impending redemption. They read them on Shabbos. The Vilna Gaon points out the insidious logic behind the decree, as opposed to heavy work, from which a laborer has no choice but to rest. In other words, if you're making a person do back-breaking work, you have to let them rest, otherwise they collapse. Okay. So, therefore, it was well known, it was stated that Moshe told Pharaoh, you've got to give them one day a week off from the labor, and he agreed. And his rationale was, they'll work better for you if they can rest. So they had Shabbos. But once he put all this other assignment on them of straw, what they did is on Shabbos, they said, well, we won't build, but we'll still collect straw. So little by little, and then it says, the Medrash tells us that what did they used to do on Shabbos? They had these scrolls which spoke of an impending redemption. They read them on Shabbos, and that sustained them. The decree of the straw took away Shabbos. And so consequently, it took away all their hope. So, I mean, that's what we're talking about here. If you're going to, at least we have Shabbos. You know, that's the one day that we can't do all the things that we do. If without Shabbos, we're really in danger. If we might ask ourselves, what can we give to our children? We're not, we're not well versed in Torah. We're not scholars. But just a simple values of the older generation that grew up at a time when people actually talked to each other and people read books and people engaged in conversation and people, valued education. We have every single person, just by virtue of their age and stage in life, is like a Moshe Rabbeinu compared to the younger generation. We have to realize the vitality of our mission. Yeah. Now he says, what you mentioned about the Torah and what's going on out there, he says like this, there's the Yetzer Hara, there's us, and then there's the Torah. So, the Yetzer Hara is stronger than us. We cannot go on a campaign of, let's defeat technology. Let's defeat this this world mind. You can't do that. The Yetzer Hara is stronger than people. But Torah is stronger than the Yetzer Hara. Like you said, the straw is, after all, it's just straw. The Torah is the light of the world. So our approach has to be, don't try to take on the Yetzer Hara, just try to attach yourself to the Torah, and the Torah will defeat the Yetzer Hara. So, it's words, but we have to realize where our strength lies and where it's a losing battle. We're not going to win the battle over the Yetzer Hara directly. But we can attach ourselves to Torah. And I'm suggesting that we all have a whole lot of values that are so vital to the younger generation today. Yes.
This is a recent thing I've been thinking about is... we have Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. We're supposed to really work on ourselves. And what is the opening of Yom Kippur? Is Kol Nidre. And we're basically saying all the vows and oaths and everything that we've made, we're going to make, they're hereby null and void. That's the way to start, working on yourself. So just a thought on that possibly is that the way the human being works a lot of times, you say, God, let me tell you, God, I promise I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to make this oath and that vow. And what happens is we fool ourselves. That's a good way to really avoid even just one small, simple change is worth all the promises and vows and whatever. So basically God's saying, all the baloney that you're throwing out at me, guess what? I'm nullifying all of that. I don't care what you say, what your promise and value, what you vowed, okay?
don't think you're coming into Yom Kippur saying,
right.
"Oh, I look at all these promises I'm planning and all these things I'm going to make." God says, "I don't care about any of those. I just want to see. I have some real focus
real.
And change."
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Very good. Okay. Yisher Koach. Yisher Koach. Shabbos.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.